We are in Daniel chapter 10. And this is the beginning of the last of the visions that he recorded for us. And so we'll jump in here in just a moment. Let's bow our heads and pray for a moment. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this day that you've given to us. Thank you for helping us with the different things that we've faced during this day. Thank you for the protection that you have given. Thank you for the little reunion that we've had here this evening. And thank you for the blessing of how the body of Christ is so much bigger than we know. And we're grateful that the body of Christ consists of a lot more people than just the believers here at PEFC. Lord, help us to always appreciate that and to remember to pray for each other. Help us, Lord, now tonight to be prepared to hear what you have for us to hear tonight. And Lord, as we look into this first part of this closing section of Daniel, even in these descriptive things, help us to see things in here that can be applied to our lives. Help us to watch for those kinds of things and help us to notice them and then to apply them. Open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, open our spirit to understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's read. This is the first time in. Let me just give you a clue of what I'm planning here. Chapters 10 through 12, like I said, is the final section, final vision that's recorded for us. But it's a little bit different than previous visions in that he's going to give us some information on both sides of the vision here. And so this first section, chapter 10, verses 1 through 11, is going to show us how he received the vision and then tell us a little bit more about incidents surrounding the delivery of this vision. The vision is then, or the next section starting in chapter 11, verse 2, and going through chapter 12, verse 3, is going to give us some accounts of history that are so accurate that the critics who don't believe that Daniel wrote Daniel, this is one of the major reasons they don't believe that he wrote it, because it's so accurate in describing not only Persia and the political developments in Persia. Hello, hello, come on in. No problem. So it's not only going to give us descriptions of Persia and things that happened over several generations there, but then it's also going to go into great detail about Greece and about Alexander and about the dividing up of his kingdom after he died. And the details are so specific that modern critics say it had to be written as a history. It could not have been a prophecy. And yet, as we talked about early on in the study, there are things that Daniel recorded, methods, procedures, technical terms, things like that. There are terms that he used and words that he used and descriptions he made that were lost when Babylon fell. And so if somebody was writing 300 years later, they would not have had access to those terms that Daniel uses. And so that's one of the strongest arguments in favor of his writing this, is that it is written as somebody who was actually there at that time and could not have been written like that later. And then also, there's not only do we have that, but we have also the fact that there are prophecies about stuff that happened after the supposed historians wrote. And so, you know, there are still other prophecies in Daniel that were fulfilled later that if it was written in 167 or the 160s BCE or before Christ, you still have the problem of amazingly accurate prophecies that were fulfilled later. And so it doesn't, you know, by saying it was written sometime in the 100s does not answer the problem of it being a prophetic book rather than a historical book. And so we're going to see these highly detailed accounts. In fact, in Daniel 10:21, there's a verse there that I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. God says, I'm going to tell you what's coming. And that's the key to understanding Daniel, is that he is pre-writing history. And again, that tells us a couple of things about God. One, that he is omniscient. He knows what's going to come. But the only way you can be omniscient is if you have the power to cause it to come about, which means he is also omnipotent. And so Daniel is a great testimony of the omniscience and the omnipotence of God, that he knows what's coming because he is going to cause it to come. And because he is going to cause it to come, he knows what's coming. The third section in chapter 12, verse 4 to the end, he has some instructions and some questions. Basically, the instruction, preserve the writings. I'm giving you understanding now, and trust God. So my plan is that we will just do that first section tonight. It doesn't make sense to me to spend some time in the first section and then just barely get started in the second section. So my plan at this point is let's read chapter 10, verses 1 through chapter 12, the end of the book. And then we'll come back and we'll start looking at chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. No, 1 through 9. Okay? So let's go ahead and start reading here. Which side wants to start tonight? How about you start here and we work our way around?
In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, Revelation.
I'm going to stop for just a second. Last week, Marcus asked a question. He said, he's going to talk about how he was mourning and fasting and praying. And he said, is it because he still doesn't understand the vision from earlier and he's troubled still? One thing to note, this vision takes place 15 years later. And so he's still in a state of wondering and mourning over what he saw in the previous vision in chapters 8 and 9. And then 15 years later, now he comes along and still mourning, still grieving over it, and God sends a messenger. So now we'll go on. Sorry.
In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. The message was true and concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over.
Verse 4.
Now, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face was like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude.
And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision for the men who were with me, and did not see the vision, but great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to depravity in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep, on my face, to the ground. Suddenly, I had a testimony which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And I said, Daniel, Daniel, great man, greatly beloved, understand these words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking, this word to me, I stood trembling. And he said to me, do not fear, Daniel. For the first day that you set your heart to stand, and that humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words, of the Prince of the Kingdom, for him which stood for 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I have been left alone there with the kings of Persia.
Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. When he had spoken to me according to his words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, and said to him who was standing before me, O my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength.
For how can the servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is known in the scripture of truth. No one beholds me against me, except Michael, your prince.
In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be added Jerusalem and the protection for him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Israel, then a fourth will gain far more riches than the whole of Britain. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse a full empire against the realm of Greece, and a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and years and pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out towards the four points of the compass. So not in his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he yielded. For his sovereignty will be upstreamed and given to others besides him.
And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And in the end of the years they shall join themselves together. For the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand, nor his arm, but she shall be given up to they that brought her, and he that began her, and he that strengthened her in these times. But out of a breach of her roof shall one stand up in his estate, shall come within the army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall kneel against them, and shall prevail. And shall also carry captives into Egypt their gods, with their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom, and shall return into his own land. But his sun shall be stirred up, shall assemble a multitude of great horses, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. And then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress.
Then the king himself, who is the great, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and shall rise a great multitude, and but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. The king of the north shall again rise and will do greater than the first. After some years, he shall come on with the great army and abundant supplies. In those times, many shall rise against the king himself and violent among their own people to lift themselves up in order to fulfill the mission, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw sledge works, they go forth by the cities, and the force of the south shall not stand, driven to his troops. There shall be no strength to stand. When he comes against them, shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. He shall stand in a glorious place with destruction in his hand. He shall say, and he shall, this place will come with the strength of the whole of his whole kingdom. He shall bring terms and agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom. But it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastline and shall capture Mabel. The commander shall put an end to his innocence. Indeed, he shall turn his influence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortress of his own land, which shall stone the fall and shall not become. He shall rise in his place one who shall send executive tribute for the glory of the kingdom. Within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a competent person to whom royal majesty has not yet been given. He shall come without warning and retain the kingdom by fire. Thank you.
And the overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. And after an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception, and he will go up and be in power with a small force of people. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. And he will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. And he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army. So the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war. He will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. And those who eat his strength food will destroy him, and his army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table. But it will not proceed, for the end is still to come at the end of time. And he will return to the land much plunder, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, and he will take action and then return to his own land.
For itself, but it shall not be as the former or the latter. For the ships of Chippeon shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieve in return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. And armies shall stand on his part, and they shall loose the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination and make it desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupt by flattery. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be boy can with a little help, then they shall please to them with flattery. And some of them, of the understandings of Paul, they try them and be accursed and make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for the time appointed.
Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall acknowledge and ratify himself above every god. So he says blasphemy against God, the God of God, so proper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard the God of his fathers with an air of women, nor regard of any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in this place he shall honor a God of forces. And a God which his fathers did not know, he shall honor his golden sword. The precious note is a pleasant thing. Thus he shall act against his father's purpose with his glory God, which he shall acknowledge his great its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land to gain. At the time of his end, the king of the south shall have him. And the king of the south shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and a nation. And he shall enter the country, overwhelm them, and capture. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. So they shall escape from him, even Moab and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the country, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But then from the east and the north shall tunnel them, therefore he shall with great courage, drawing it at only an 8 minute. And he shall plant the tents of his place between the sea and the glory of the land. Yet he shall come to his end, and now it will help him.
The great prince who protects your people will arise. There will be a time of stress which has not happened from the beginning of the nation until then. But at that time, the people, everyone whose name is written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the depths of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting life. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who be many righteousness and the stars forever and ever. But you, and will close up and feel the words of the scrolls until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry. Okay. Sorry. I'm on 5.
About 6. 5.
Then I Daniel looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on the left side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was on the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river. Then he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for time, times, and a half. And when he shall have accomplished the scattering power of the holy people, all these things shall be avenged. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till again to the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from that time, that the daily sacrifice should be taken away, and the abomination that made the desolate set up, that shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days. But go thou thy way to the end, be for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of days.
Before we begin to pick this apart and open it up a little bit more, is there anything that stood out to you as we read this whole section together?
It was quite a vision that he was given. And it was definitely in time. And the day of the tribulation.
Yeah, and this one's the most detailed and most extensive of his visions of this, up to this point. Yeah.
Now that we close with linen standing upon the waters, this is really important. Mm-hmm. And I love the part of the multitude can sleep in the dust, the earth will awake. It's like the rapture. And they're laughing.
I like verse 12 where he said, do not be afraid, Daniel. This is the first day that you sit in line to gain understanding. And humble yourself before God, your little servant. And ask them to respond to him. I don't have a that's a standout.
Yeah.
How much access did Daniel have to previous historical scripture?
As in the rest of the Old Testament that had been written. My assumption is that he had access to everything. He would have been after Josiah when they found the scrolls of the Torah and had brought them out and taught them to the people again and started copying them again. I get the feeling that his parents were righteous. And along with the parents of Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, and had trained their sons, and their sons bought into the faith and believed. And when they were taken captive, they believed it strongly enough to say that we need to continue to live by it, even though we're taken captive. And they were the only four that the Bible tells us out of all the ones who were taken, they were the only four who believed it enough to continue. And so I'd like to believe that that part of that, at least, was going back to having parents who trained them to love the Lord, and they bought into it. And many of us know that training our children to love the Lord does not always result in the children buying into it when they get to where they make their own decisions. And so I think there's credit for the parents, and I think there's also a credit to those young men for believing. Yeah. And I think they had the scriptures. Well, I also know part of it is that Daniel also had access to at least some of the prophets because he read from the scroll of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was a contemporary of his, but he had access to his writings as well. So it wouldn't surprise me also if when they took the golden articles and everything out of the temple and took them to Babylon, if they also took some of the scrolls along with them to Babylon. If that was the case, he would have had access to everything. Okay, let's go ahead and start walking through this a little bit. As we were reading, I noticed that my notes did not go as far as I thought they did. So I only have 14 pages instead of the 22 pages I should have had. Actually, it's only 3 pages, and it's big print, so we'll finish in plenty of time today. Okay, so again, we noted the date here, the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Historians are pretty well able to lock that date down, 536 B.C. Now they refer to it in academia as B.C.E. They used to call it before Christ, and then the years after Christ they called Anno Domini, which was in the year of his dominion. And now they want to take Christ out of it, so they call it before the common era, B.C.E., and C.E., the common era. And it's interesting, you can take away Christ, but you still have the problem of there's something important that happened to change. And what was it? Well, it was Jesus. Okay, so why don't we stay with that? Well, because we can't. So this is the third year of Cyrus. It's about 2 years after the Babylonian captivity has come to an end. Okay, and as I mentioned before, 15 years after the Daniel 8 vision. So one of the questions that comes up here, he says, a message was revealed to Daniel, who is named Belteshazzar, and the message was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 weeks. Down to verse 4, on the 24th day of the first month, after 21 days of mourning, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris. Okay, now put together a couple of pieces of information I just gave you. 2 years after the captivity has ended, where's Daniel? He's still in Babylon. Yeah. Okay, let me see here. Brian, if I can get your part here, I'm going to mute your microphone. There, I got it, and I got it muted. Okay. Brian just joined us. Margie and Desiree. Okay, so the question is, why didn't Daniel go back? You know, when we talk about Ezra and Nehemiah, one of the things that we talk about is that it tells us that there were many who did not return. Well, apparently Daniel was one of those. Why didn't he return? What are some reasons you can think of?
He had a job.
It was kind of an important job. Yeah. And so you could see that one of the reasons might be he's still able to represent Israel from the ruling center of the empire. And he's still able to watch out for Israel's interests by continuing his work in the king's court. So that could be one reason. That's a very important reason. That I hadn't thought of that. That's a great idea too. You know, is God wanting me to stay here so he can keep telling me more? Yeah. Yeah. Yes. He is at least in his mid-80s, probably more likely his late 80s. And this is in a time when average lifespan was probably in the 40s or so, maybe 50.
He could have told them things that he didn't record like in Europe.
That's another great point, is that we don't have all the data, and God could have commanded him to stay there. Yeah. Yeah. I mentioned the lifespan. That's similar to what was going on with Joseph and Jacob in Egypt. Do you remember when the Pharaoh asked Jacob, "How old are you?" And Jacob said, "Well, I'm 120 years old." What? Because at that time, there are some who argue that the lifespan of the pharaohs was that by 30 to 35, they were dead. And so to have somebody who lives four times our normal lifespan, that's incredible. And then Jacob says, "I'm just a kid compared to some of my fathers." And so that would be something that would contribute to the idea of the immortals as well, because one of the things that I've enjoyed the lifespans, yeah. If you look back and have access to be able to look at the foundations of the legends and the myths of the Greeks and Romans and other empires, other kingdoms, peoples, and then look into the biblical record, almost always you will find something in the biblical record that myth kind of sounds like maybe it could have come from that event that the Bible records. And what the Bible records is generally several hundred years prior to the beginning of the myth. And when you look at, go to the ark, Noah and his wife coming out of the ark, and remember how old Noah is when he comes out of the ark? 700 years old. Okay, and he lives for another 150 years after that or so. And some of his family, possibly, at least he and his wife, may have stayed up on the mountain there, and his sons and their wives also lived to be 400 or 500 years old. And at that time, the lifespans were dropping off dramatically. If we look at the Old Testament text, it appears that Abraham was born while Shem was still alive. And Abraham is many generations down. And in fact, he may have, if I remember my numbers right, he was somewhere in his 20s or 30s when Noah died. When he passed away, he lived to be, well, he fathered a son at 100 years old. And then it seems like he lived another 30 or 40, 50 years after that as well. I can't remember for sure how old he was when he died.
That was something amazing that Noah was 500 before he had any kids.
Well, and that may not have been, because one of the things that happens there that we often forget to take into account is it records one of his kids. And remember, it also says, and he had other sons and daughters. And so, and that's what we see with that whole record in Genesis 5, is when Adam was X years old, he fathered Cain. When he was X years old, he fathered Abel and Seth. Well, let's go back and take a look at it for a moment.
I'm sorry.
That's okay. X is a given number. Yeah, whatever the number was. Okay, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his own image and named him Seth. Now, Seth is his third son. And it doesn't name the rest. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of Seth. And then he lived 800 more years. And he had other sons and daughters. Seth, when he was 105, became the father of Enosh, and then he lived 807 years more, and he had other sons and daughters. And so the question that, and in fact, I'm surprised at how many people I've seen that this is a big problem for them. Where did Cain get his wife? And the answer that is always given is, obviously, there were other people. And so the Bible is lying when it says that Adam was the first man. Or that Cain married his mother. But what they forget is the Bible says this is when he was born. And it's that line that Genesis 5 is tracing for us. It's the line between Adam and Noah. And it's not giving us all the other lines. It's just giving us that line. And so when we see that Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel and Seth, but they also had other sons and daughters. And so at that point, there's only one other option. He married his sister. And at that point, it wasn't a problem. Yeah, and at that point, the genes are still near perfect. And so there's not an issue until we get to the time of Moses, which is over 1,000 years later, and at that point God says you can't marry a close relative. Actually, it's over 2,000 years later. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Okay, so so Daniel's great age is not unusual among believers, and especially among believers that God is using. But it does give us a little bit of an interesting perspective there that, yes, he was getting pretty old. And one of the other terms is getting long in the tooth. Yeah, that how horses, as they grow older, their teeth start to stick out further and further. Yeah. And maybe in our case, you could say getting absent in the tooth. That's because of losing our teeth. But anyway, so we've got several reasons possible. One, his work. He's staying there to represent Israel. Another, his age. It'd be pretty tough to make that trek on foot to go back and start all over again back in his homeland. Another one, we don't know everything that God had told him. Maybe God had said, I want you to stay here and serve, continue to serve. And several others. There are lots of reasons that are possible that we don't have access to. What we do have access to is that he was still there and serving God as he was there. Okay, so then we need to look at the content of this message. Still in verse 1, Daniel, who is named Belteshazzar, and the message was true, and it is a message of great conflict. It's true, so believe it. It's true. This is what is going to happen. And it's about a great conflict that is taking place not just on earth, but that there's a spiritual battle going on as well. And that comes to a head there in late in chapter 11 when it starts to talk about the Antichrist. And then also, he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. And so now these other visions that he has had are starting to come into focus. Remember that picture that we drew about how prophecy... Oftentimes in prophecy, you might see the person standing over here is looking, and what they see is this. And they're not seeing all the stuff in between. And if it's foggy in the prophecy, they can't see that very clearly. But some of these things are starting to come into focus now, with this major last vision that we get to read. That's similar to our understanding of how the Bible was revealed. It wasn't revealed all in one thing. Pardon? Yeah, there's bumps in the road. There's more revelation. Yeah, there are things that he gave. This is the command. And then as they got further into their life and their history, they began to understand, as he would say, this is what this command was for. And for instance, one of them, when you go into the land, put everybody to death, put all their stuff to death, destroy all their altars, destroy all their worship stuff, destroy it all. Otherwise, you will be tempted to fall, begin to believe what they believe and to serve their gods and to give your sons to their daughters and give your daughters to their sons. And they, as they're going in, think, why do we need to kill all these people? Some of these people aren't fighting us. And I can't help but wonder if that's part of what goes into it. You know, these people are innocent. Well, not according to God. The reason that they didn't go back into the land immediately after Abraham was because God said the sin of the land is not yet full. So you are going to go into captivity, and then I will bring you out of captivity, and I will bring you back into the land. And then as they're coming out of captivity, he says, now, when you go in, you need to kill everyone. Destroy everything of their system so that what you have is just me. A restart. You just have me, nothing else. And you remember Saul? Samuel had said, go kill all. Was it the Amalekites? I can't remember for sure, but who it was that he was told to kill. He said, kill them all. And Samuel came back and he said, Saul, how did it go? And Saul says, well, I killed everyone, just like you said. And I killed everything, just like you said. What is this bleating of sheep I hear? Well, I killed everything except the best of the flock so that I could bring it back and make an offering to God. And Samuel says, to obey is better than sacrifice. And that's what the Israelites kept not learning. And God said, if you don't obey, it's going to be a thorn in your flesh. And that's what has happened to this day. They still are in that situation that they could have avoided. Okay, so we have that these other visions now he's had are beginning to come into more clear focus, and he's starting to be able to understand what God is saying to him. Okay, and then we also have the record of what was it he was doing. And I'm going to say this in anthropomorphic terms. Anthropomorphic is a big word that means in terms that put a human understanding to it and a human motivation to it so that we can think of it. He begins to pray and to fast, and it moves God to send a message to him. Understanding that I can say it that way, but at the same time, God is completely sovereign and in control, and I believe moved Daniel to mourn and to fast and to try to understand. And when he began that was the time that God started the message toward him. And there's going to be more about that in just a moment here. Note, he's not fasting from everything here. Just the good stuff. Going back to that vegetable pulse diet that he had in Daniel 1. Go the wrong way on the timeline. Back in Daniel 1. He's giving up the luxuries that are available to him. He's giving up the tasty drinks, the tasty food. And if you look at Proverbs 27:9, he's no longer anointing himself with joy. He's put away the oil I didn't use any ointment at all until the 3 weeks were completed. He says, I'm not going to make myself up to look joyful. I'm just going to pray and mourn before the Lord. And then in verse 12, from the first day that you set your heart on understanding and on humbling yourself before your God. So he's mourning over these things. He's wanting to understand these things, and he's also humbling himself before God. And that's one of the key motivations in a fast that is biblical. It's not to remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees, that when they fasted, they liked to make up their face to look like they were really suffering. So that they could have the attention of the people. Oh, you must be fasting. Yes. It's such a trial. No. When you're fasting, make up your face so that you look normal when you go out. Because if you're going out wanting to get the attention, that's all the reward you get. But if you don't let anyone know what you're doing, the God who sees in secret will reward you publicly. Okay, so he's mourning, he's grieving, he's humbling himself. Verses 4 through 9, we start this vision. Let's look again at this description. Verse 5, I lifted my eyes and I looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen. His waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and his feet like the gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of his words was like the sound of a multitude, or like the sound of a tumult, or like the sound of many waters. Okay? Does that sound familiar? Let's go to Revelation chapter 1. That sounded like a baby tiger. Oh, boy. Revelation chapter 1, go down to verse 12. Let's start reading. Let's read verse 9 through 16. Do you want to pick it up again? Revelation 1, 9 through 16.
I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos,
Thyatira,
Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among them, among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like gleaming fire. His feet were like bronze, flowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held set a star, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance.
And in chapter 2, verse 18, to the angel in the church of Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, he says this, I know your deeds, and then he goes on with that message for them. So the question that comes up is, who is this one like a man that he sees? There's the description sure sounds a lot like it's Christ, pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. So then that raises other questions. Why was the Prince of Persia able to hinder his progress for 21 days? And because of that, many believe that this isn't Christ that is coming to Daniel. I believe it is, and here are some reasons why. If Christ has a purpose, he is willing to permit opposition. If Christ has a purpose, he's willing to permit opposition. He sent Moses down into Egypt, said, tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Moses goes and tells Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no. God says, well, if you don't let him go, I'm going to give you some problems. And he sends a tribulation upon them. Moses goes and tells them again, God says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no. God says, well, then I'm going to send another trial upon you. And the next one comes. And the cycle keeps going on. Why in the world is God permitting Pharaoh to stand up against him? Because he had a purpose to it. Each one of those things that God sent upon Egypt was demonstrating God's power. It's a trial, and it's demonstrating God's power over one of the gods of Egypt. And then halfway through, he says, this isn't just, I'm spilling it out and it goes wherever it goes. I'm going to prove to you that this is me sending you a message to let my people go. And he sets up a division between the people of Egypt and the people of Abraham, the children of Abraham. All the Egyptians get the persecution and the plagues. Thank you. The Egyptians get the plagues, and the Israelites don't. You know, and think about this for a second. The plagues keep coming at the height of harvest, and all the Egyptians' crops are destroyed. But the Israelites aren't. So where does the Egyptians have to go to get food? They have to go buy it from the Israelites. Well, now the Israelites are getting repaid for their years of slavery. Next one comes, destroys the cattle. Okay, where are they going to go to get meat? They got to go to the Israelites again and buy meat from them. Repaying them for the years of slavery. God has a purpose in what he's doing, and he's allowing Pharaoh to stand up against him, but in the process, he's gradually destroying his strength by destroying the Egyptians' belief that their gods are able to protect them. It's about faith in God.
And humbling.
And humbling, yeah. Yeah. And so then you have coming up to the Passover. And remember, what were the Israelites instructed to do along with the preparation of the Passover lamb and everything? Go to your neighbors and ask them for gifts. And so it says that when they left Egypt, they plundered all of Egypt, took their gold, their silver, their money, their precious jewels, they took it all. And they were, in effect, repaid for the slavery. And so God had said, I'm going to send you down. The sin isn't yet full here, so I'm going to send you down here. You're going to become enslaved, but I will bring you back out. And he brought them back out with far more than they took in. Okay, and so he has a purpose to allow the opposition. Another one, Jesus. Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. Jesus, led by the Spirit, went into the wilderness for 40 days to fast and pray. And at the end of the 40 days, Satan came and tempted him. How in the world would Satan have the guts to come up and tempt Jesus? Unless God is allowing it to happen as a test of the humanity of Jesus, that he would stay, and I've preached about this several times, that it wasn't necessarily three temptations. I think it was one temptation that took three forms. The one temptation was in the key in verse 1 of both of those chapters, Jesus, led by the Spirit, went into the wilderness. And then in the last verse of those two sections, Jesus returned from the wilderness, still led by the Spirit. The temptation was to step out from under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. It took three different forms. You're hungry. Just go ahead. That's right. But Satan was also using God's word. Yeah. And Satan's twisting it. And Jesus is saying, you don't understand what it really means. But there was a purpose to it. God allowed that. Another one, Job. Job comes into the court of God. God says, what you been doing, Satan? And Satan says, I've been wandering to and fro throughout all the earth. Oh, have you noticed my servant Job? How he loves me and he worships me, he serves me. Yeah, I wanted to talk to you about that. He only does that because you're so good to him. Okay. Go ahead and test him. Put him through the fire. God lets Satan come into his court and mouth off to his face because he has a purpose. And so that's one of my thinking, part of my reasoning for, okay, that does not tell me that that couldn't have been Jesus that we see in this man. Okay, what about God sent Michael to help him? Michael was the protector of Israel. Does Jesus really need help? Well, let's go back to Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, tells us something about the angels and Jesus. After Satan left him to attack him at a more opportune time, what happened next? The angels came and they ministered to him. Okay, and this gave him an opportunity to allow the angels to minister to the Logos of God who had taken on human flesh. Philippians says that he laid aside the rights of deity. It's not that he was no longer God, but as a man, he put himself in subjection to God so that he would not exercise anything other than what God gave him permission to exercise. Yeah. So, and we see in the second coming of Christ that the angels are also going to come with him, and they will assist him. And in fact, in Revelation, we see the angels going out and proclaiming the gospel throughout the earth. So we see that the angels have a role in what God is doing. And then we already looked at the descriptions of Jesus in Revelation and how very, very similar. I meant to look up the word barrel, but I think somebody have your smartphone out and able to look this up really quick. It's a gemstone composed of beryllium aluminum, or in English language, aluminium, cyclosilicate, there we go, emerald, aquamarine are examples of beryl. If that's an emerald, yes. Yeah. Okay, so we see those two descriptions. The description Daniel gives us and the description John gives us are just almost identical. And so that's another reason for me to be able to look at that and say, I kind of think that this is God pre-incarnate, the Word of God before taking on human flesh, appearing as a man, which we see that happen a number of times in the Old Testament. Right. And one of the things, it struck me just a few years ago, and I'd always known this, but for some reason it struck me as really important, and it has enhanced my appreciation of the resurrection. I've always believed that when Jesus rose from the dead, he physically rose from the dead, just as he physically died. What hadn't clicked with me yet as being important was he also physically ascended to the right hand of the Father. And in Revelation, when we look at him, it's a man who appears as a lamb, who appears as a man who has been pierced, who appears as the Son of God. He still has that human body that's been glorified. And so what we see in Daniel is the pre-incarnate but it is the glorified Jesus. And what we see in Revelation is the incarnate, having died, risen from the dead, glorified now. Jesus. And to me, when I began to understand that, not only did he become like us to represent us in death, but he continues like us to represent us before the Father, and that he is the one mediator between us and the Father. We don't need any other. Darlene and I were talking the other day about the Roman Catholic doctrines and what, in effect, it does. You go to your saint, your patron saint for whatever it is, whether it's your Saint Christopher for protection while you're traveling, you ask your saint for protection. The assumption is that the saint is now going to go to Mary and ask Mary for protection for you. And because it's the saint asking, it's going to bear more weight than your prayer. And then Mary is going to go to God the Father and say, you know, God, as the mother of God, which is what Roman Catholic doctrine calls her, as the mother of God, you owe me. And so I want you to answer this prayer from St. Christopher from so-and-so. And God will say, oh, you're right. I do owe you. Okay, I will protect this person. And the idea is that between the Virgin Mary and the baby Jesus, because remember, what is it you see whenever you see Mary? You see her holding the baby Jesus, not the glorified Jesus. She's always holding the baby Jesus, even when she's sitting in heaven. She's still holding the baby Jesus. Yeah, yeah. And yeah, Jesus is still on the cross. Right. But what you have in the inference of the understanding is that God somehow does not want to give good gifts to his children. We just read about that Sunday, didn't we? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give his Holy Spirit to those who ask? And we have this inferred doctrine that God has to be convinced to act in love, and that somehow the God of the Old Testament did not love. And the only reason he loves now is because Jesus and the Virgin Mary are telling him, you need to soften up a little bit. And it's just not true. It's just not there. Right. What was Jeremiah 17, verses 7 and 8? Just before Daniel. And before Lamentations. And before Ezekiel.
I'm not sure if it's thinking of
it. It is. Go ahead.
I don't want to be rude, but I can't
help. Okay, no problem. Thank you for coming tonight.
I appreciate it.
You're welcome back anytime. Okay, go ahead.
But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water and has not fallen. It does not fear when he comes. Leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year's drought.
Okay, a couple of things in there. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, who puts his confidence in him. The last half of verse 8. He does not fear when the heat comes. His leaves are always green. He has no worries and a fear of doubt and never fails to bear fruit because he trusts in the Lord and is confident in him. You don't have that kind of trust in somebody you think hates you. And so, again, we see the goodness of God here. another part of this. None of Daniel's companions saw what Daniel saw. What did they do? They ran and hid. Yeah. They ran away in terror and hid themselves. Okay. And they knew something was going on, yes. But they didn't know what. How many times, there's a few times in Scripture where, for instance, when God spoke from the mountain and to Moses and to the Israelites, they were terrorized at hearing the voice of God. So much so that they said, Moses, can you talk to him from now on? And then you tell us what he said. And so even when he would speak like that, they couldn't understand what he said. Another one, Saul on the road to Damascus, knocked off his animal by a vision of God that blinds him. Have you ever been hit by light that had a physical effect on you? Not just this, but actually you felt moved somehow. When you are in a dark stadium that has the ability to turn the lights on to full power, and they come on this way instead of that way. When they come on, just boom, there they are. It just about sets you back. We're in a dark room where it's bright, bright lights, and the light hits you and you back up a step because you think you're about to get nailed. Or when you're in a tunnel and you see a light coming on and you are about to get nailed because you're on the train tracks and it's... different one, sorry. He gets knocked over by this light. He hears Jesus speaking to him. What did his companions hear? The sound of thunder. Yeah. When Jesus was on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and Moses and Elijah appear beside him, and Jesus is transformed, he pulls back a little bit of his humanity and lets some of his glory shine through. They heard God speak. What do you think the other disciples heard? Thunder. It doesn't tell us. But they would not have heard him speaking. And so that's also not a new thing. And there's another thing that's not a new thing. How many times has Daniel had a vision? Several, right? And notice his response. He lost his strength. His face takes on a deathly pallor. For a second, turn to Isaiah 52:14. Isaiah 52:14. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man. Same word. Same word as having taken on a deathly pallor. Translated deathly pallor there, translated marred in Isaiah. He was disfigured so that he looked like he had died. Probably did not even, probably all you could see is that it was flesh, but it had no shape to it. Yeah. Okay, so then, so we see this word that's used to describe what Jesus looked like in his crucifixion. It's the same word that is used to describe what Daniel looked like with this vision. And then one other thing. Go back to Revelation 1:17 and look again and see what happens to John when he sees Jesus. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man.
Face first.
Yeah, a little bit later here it says he was on his face on the ground. And the interesting thing about that, when you fall like a dead man, you have no ability to put your hand out to break your fall. It's just, there's nothing there to stop you. And we have a friend who fell like that not too long ago. And that, what, 2 weeks ago?
No, I haven't.
2.5 weeks ago. And his face is still quite distorted from that because he fell face first. Some of you have seen somebody that has fallen that way, and it's not a pretty sight. So we have that same thing that when he saw him, he lost his strength and fainted dead away, and just boom.
Doesn't it terrify him for the people who were watching him like, what just happened?
Yeah. Okay, I thought I should run away and hide. Now I know I should run away and hide. It's a good thing I ran away and hid, or it would have happened to me too. Yeah, and that one gets me too, because in Revelation, they know that God is the one pouring out the hailstones from heaven, the burning hailstones. And what do? They run away into the caves to hide, and they call out for God to let the caves fall in on them to kill them. They'd rather be killed than repent of their sin and turn to God. And it's amazing. They know it's God, and they still refuse to repent. So, now, how in the world, and we're not obviously not going to get through the rest of the chapter tonight, but how in the world do we apply some of the things that we've read? What meaning can they have for us today? And I have several that I'll share with you in a moment, but I want to hear some of yours as well.
I want to be on Jesus' side.
Only makes sense.
Yeah, he's our brother. I will claim him.
He's our brother. I will claim him. Yeah. Yeah. It sounds familiar. Yes, it does. Yeah.
You earlier talked about God can allow tribulation for purposes. Now, I recently heard on the Jimmy Swagger program, Billy Graham in the past on the altar call had tremendous response. And somebody from the news media said, well, it's the music that you use that causes the people to come forward and do what they do, bow on their knees and honor God. And Cliff Burrow said, you know, I think it's more than that. So the next altar call that they had on the crusade, he asked the news music team, don't sing, don't play your instruments, they have the altar calls, and they still had a tremendous response from the people who knew the heart of the Lord.
Holy Spirit.
Yeah. And what the Lord has prepared for those who love him. Yeah.
It always makes me think about
know, how people portray angels today in our society. Every time you read about it in the Bible, they fall down, they shake, they tremble.
Yeah, what's the first thing that the angel has to say?
Yeah,
and then the description, because megas terror, mega terror, mega fear has gripped them. Yeah.
I love the fact that that's their response.
Yeah, because as we're going to see, he strengthens him and stands him up on his feet.
That'd be really terrifying to the other guys.
And another thing that makes me believe that was Jesus, because he didn't say, don't worship me. Whereas in other places where the angel came and the person fell on his feet, no, don't do that. You don't worship me.
Yeah.
I'm only an angel.
Yeah. I'm just a servant like you.
Yeah. I have a question. When the angels was
not always. Sometimes, but not always. Yeah.
This was one more here, right?
Gabriel. Michael came and assisted this man. Yeah.
Just looking at verse 19, it says, O man, greatly beloved, fear not, peace be to you, be strong, yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened, and I said, let me Lord speak for you, thank you. That encourages me to not to listen about and watch for him.
In my thinking about it, my focus was on Daniel and John, and these two who were used to, remember, John had seen Jesus without his glory. He had seen the glimpse of Jesus' glory. And then he also saw the resurrected Jesus, and he saw Jesus ascend into heaven. And when he turned in heaven during his vision on the Isle of Patmos, he recognized that it was Jesus, and he still fell over dead, as though dead. And one of the things that stands out to me about both of these is that when we think about Jesus, that there needs to be that sense of awe. And that's what I was trying to get at when I talked about that he physically ascended into heaven, and he is physically at the right hand of the Father, still in flesh and bone. Remember, that was a distinction he made after resurrection was, see, I'm still flesh and bone. And before that, we would describe him as flesh and blood. But now, and I don't understand what's happened there, is he's still there in flesh and bone. Now he is exercising all of the abilities as God while still maintaining the body of Jesus glorified. And so there's still that sense of, yes, he is my brother, yes, he is my savior, yes, he is my friend, yes, he is my co-heir. But he is so much more than that, that I can't even begin to imagine how much more he is. And so John, faithful saint, And I'm using saint in the term that the Bible uses it, faithful believer, faithful saved one. And he sees this man, Jesus, glorified, and falls before him And the thing, as I read it again this afternoon, the thing that's, or this morning, stood out in my mind was that song, I Can Only Imagine. Yeah. Or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? Yeah. And so there's that sense of awe. And then the second thing is a sense of reverence. You know, I heard a preacher talking about his conversations with Jesus, and he says, you know, in the morning Jesus comes and he puts his arm around me while I'm shaving, and we look at each other in the mirror and we just have a nice little chat. And I'm thinking, I'm not sure that's the same Jesus. Because in the scripture, when Jesus appears to somebody, it's there's a sense of reverence that was lacking there. And so that's one of the things I take away from here is that there was this sense of much bigger than a man. He keeps describing him as a man, but that description is founded upon that initial recognition of who he was that laid him out. And it was only because Jesus strengthened him and lifted him back up and encouraged him that he was able to continue to stand in his presence.
And Moses went up the mountain, the bottom line of the book. He was like, yeah, the guy was
done,
he was
doing,
you know, and I can't imagine.
Yeah.
Yeah. How we
think we will, but I'm pretty confident that first time we see him, it's just going to be a... Yeah. Yeah, it says the elders falling down, casting their crowns down before him. Yeah. And something that you just triggered a thought in my mind. When Moses saw the burning bush, I must turn aside and see this wondrous thing. That's the old way of saying, good grief, what's that that's going on there? And he comes up, and the voice speaks out of the burning bush and says, take off your sandals. The place you're standing is holy ground. And then the voice out of the burning bush says, I am the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I am sending you to Pharaoh to tell him to let my people go. And this is how you will know that it is me who is sending you. I will bring you back to this mountain. Now, when they left Egypt, what accompanied them? A pillar of fire by day, a pillar of cloud by night. And how was it described?
I thought the other way around.
Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. Thank you. Just I suffer a little bit from lusdyxia, but sorry about that. So how is that described? When the presence of the Lord lifted up, it was time to move. And when the Egyptian army came against them, the Lord moved himself around between them and the army. So what is it we're seeing? What is it that Moses saw? What was it that the children of Israel were seeing in the cloud and the fire? It's the presence of the Lord. Yeah. And when they built the tabernacle and they dedicated it, what happened? The smoke and the fire descended upon the tabernacle and filled it so full and so densely that they couldn't minister. They couldn't see to move around. And so we're seeing there the glory of the Lord. So again, for me, it brings me back to that there needs to be a sense of reverence toward Jesus. And then the last one for me, the response ought to be worship. It ought to be this bowing down of everything that I am and yielding myself to God. And it ought to be, for the one who is in rebellion against him, a sense of terror that that's more than a man. And I'm on the wrong side of this gate, kind of a thing. And if I continue in my way, I'm in bad trouble. But that's not what the result is going to be. It ought to be worship. And so the Bible tells us that eventually everyone will bow down, and it is, and they will be forced to worship, or they will be able to continue to worship. And those who are continuing to worship, he says, come and enter into my kingdom. And those who are forced to worship, he says, depart from me into the lake of fire that was prepared not for us. It was prepared for Satan and his angels.
Is there a scripture here that humble yourself in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt
you? Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of the Lord, and he will exalt you in the proper time. From 1 Peter 4 and also from James 4. Yeah. One of my favorite passages. There have a lot of favorite passages. That's one of them.
If you really believe in belief of Jesus, happiness, and, you know, God, and I mean, you have to, I think, become a believer in something. If that's the different part of it, if that's the one that happens, you know, please be.
Yeah.
Because you think you want to follow.
The Bible says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Yeah. Are we ready to close? Only 10 minutes behind tonight. We're getting closer. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. There's so many riches in your word. So many things for us to learn, so many things that you've given a record to us so that we could see. And by your Spirit, you've given us eyes that seeing, we can see. And hearing, we can understand. Lord, thank you so much that in Christ, we are not of those who seeing are unable to see and hearing do not hear, but that you've given to us to be able to see and to understand. Thank you, Lord, that you have also given us this record of Daniel, that you esteem him because he loves you and he humbles himself before you and he trusts you and he places his confidence in you. And you highly esteem him because of these things. And when he prays, you move. Not because his power is so great that it causes you to move, but that your Spirit has worked in him and given him the grace to call out upon you. And when he responds to your call, you move just as you desired to move. Lord, help us to be such people. Help us to be such people that we would be humble before you, that we would trust in you, that we would put our confidence in you, and that as we do, that we would be like that tree that's planted by rivers of water, that bears its leaf when it's supposed to, and it bears its fruit when it's supposed to, and when the heat comes upon us, it does not fear. because it is tapped into the source of living water. Help us to be like that. Thank you for everybody who was able to be here this evening. Thank you for the encouragement that we receive when we study your word. Thank you that your word is still speaking. It's still alive. It is still active. It's still sharp. Help us to look forward to the time when we get to see Jesus face to face and when we are able to behold your glory. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen.